pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in Matthew chapter 23 this evening. The title of my sermon tonight is The Scribes. I'm going to preach on the subject of the scribes. Now, Matthew chapter 23 is a very familiar portion of Scripture for us because we often associate it with Jesus' condemnation on the Pharisees. A very popular sermon that he preached against the Pharisees. And when we often read it, we focus on the Pharisees, and rightfully so. But sometimes we forget that he's also addressing the scribes, right? He actually says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." In other words, the Pharisees were very much guilty of all the things that Jesus was saying here in Matthew 23. But we also see that the scribes were equally guilty of that as well. We're going to go through this chapter and just kind of highlight some of the sins and hypocrisy of the scribes as highlighted here in Matthew 23. Now, hold your place there. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 36, if you would. Jeremiah chapter 36. Before I get started on Matthew 23, let's talk about the office of a scribe. What is that referring to? What did these men do in the Bible? Because it's an office that we see not just in the New Testament, but we see also pretty prevalent in the Old. Now, by the time we get to the first century AD, when dealing with the scribes, they're actually pretty wicked. They have a really negative connotation attached to them. They are false prophets. They're being preached against. They are often conspiring with the Pharisees and the chief priests against Jesus. And when we look at what the scribes or who the scribes are referring to in the New, it's often used interchangeably to describe the lawyers, right? The lawyers, you have the scribes, and then you have the Pharisees. But here's the thing, when it comes to the scribes as compared to the Pharisees, the scribes was actually somewhat of a legitimate office that had somewhat of a practical function behind it, okay? The Pharisees did it, okay? It's just like there's no need for Pharisees in the Bible at all. There was no practical functionality when it came to the office of a Pharisee. In fact, you could scour the Old Testament, you'll never find a mention of Pharisees, right? You'll never find a mention of God sanctioning Pharisees, ordaining Pharisees. Now, you do find the office of a Sadducee because the Sadducee were essentially the ones responsible for the tasks of the temple. They're the sons of Zadok, and they're the ones who are essentially carrying out the duties of the temple. So that is a legitimate office. That was a legitimate responsibility that they were supposed to uphold. Now, obviously, we can see the Sadducees in the New Testament, and they're apostate. So even though it's a legitimate office, even though God sanctioned it in the Old Testament, by the time we get to the New, they've already gone apostate. How do we know that? Well, because they're denying angels and demons. They're denying the resurrection. So even though God sanctioned for that specific office to be held in Israel, to oversee the duties of the temple, you know, by the time we get to the first century AD, they've already transgressed the doctrines of Christ. They've rejected the Lord. They're super apostate. And at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. Why? Because by the time Jesus Christ dies, the Old Testament transfers into the New, there's no longer a need for a physical temple where the Sadducees are serving because we are the temple of the Holy Ghost, which you have of God and you are not your own. We are that priesthood, right? That holy nation and so forth. So, you know, the Sadducees, though sanctioned in the Old Testament, it's kind of null and void in the New, okay? Pharisees, on the other hand, you won't find that mentioned. Now, what does Pharisee mean? It actually means the separated ones. And when you look at it from a historical perspective, because you actually have to go to history to find the origins of a Pharisee, because you're not going to find it in the Bible. It's like you're reading throughout the entire Bible, you get to the book of Matthew, and you just hear Pharisees, like, where did these guys come from? These guys are in charge, they're in charge of the synagogues, they have a lot of authority, they have a lot of power, they can excommunicate people, people hold them in high regard. And you kind of just want to go back in time and say, excuse me, sir, where'd you come from? Like, apparently you're like really important in the nation of Israel, but how did you gain this influence and importance to the point where, you know, people look to you as being a legitimate religious authority in the nation of Israel? Well, when you look throughout history, you see that they actually arose after what's referred to as the Maccabean Revolt. They're the second temple institution of, you know, religious zealots of Jews who were essentially trying to preserve Jewish identity. So they were trying to preserve it from Hellenization. Hellenization meaning that they didn't want Greek culture to infiltrate, and they didn't want to, you know, lose their ethnic identity and, you know, essentially become obsolete as a Jewish people. So what they did is they formed this group known as the Pharisees, the separated ones, in order to preserve that. And you can think to yourself, well, that's, you know, that's kind of legitimate. You know, they're trying to preserve their ethnic identity. They're in Babylon, and, you know, they're just trying to preserve what their forefathers were, what they did, their customs, and so forth. And, you know, arguments can be made as to why, if it was legitimate for them to be an actual group of people that were needed in the nation of Israel. The problem is this, is that after that group arose to prominence, somewhere along the way, by the time we get to the first century AD, they somehow seized power over the synagogues, okay? And the synagogues, again, are not institutions that are sanctioned by God. They're just kind of like a necessary evil, okay? And the reason I say necessary evil is because it's really for people who can't make it to the temple. So they have these groups where they get together, they read the scriptures, they pray, they sing hymns. And so it's like a chapel, so to speak, right? You ever heard of a chapel service? It's like, those are like chapels. And so somehow the Pharisees ended up seizing power over these synagogues. And then by the time you get to the first century AD, the culture of synagogues and Pharisees is so embedded into the history of Israel, no one really questions whether it should be a legitimate institution. Okay? It's just kind of like accepted, these are the guys in charge, these are the ones we need to look to, we want to be a part of the synagogues, even though there's already a temple there. Because keep in mind, the synagogues were an alternative to the temple, not a replacement for the temple, an alternative if the person could not physically make it to the temple. So it's just like, oh, we live too far to make our pilgrimage to the temple. Well, let's join the synagogue. We can hear the law of Moses and so forth. And this is why when you read the book of Acts, for example, you'll hear about synagogues in Asia Minor and a lot of different Greek-speaking areas, because these synagogues were started as an alternative for the temple if people couldn't make the pilgrimage to that temple. And so first century AD, you have the Pharisees. They are in charge of it. They have political power. They have religious power. And they're the ones who essentially spearheaded the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing, though. And, you know, but they have no practical functionality. It's like there's no need for them at all within Israel. You know, there's a need for the Sadducees, even though they suck and they're apostate. And, you know, but it's okay. They're going to go away soon. But there is some sort of need for them because God needed someone. He sanctioned people to oversee the temple. You understand? Whereas the Pharisees is like, you guys are here and all you guys are doing is just lording over the flock of God. You're just kind of, you know, just kind of usurping authority, hating on Christ, trying to undermine biblical authority, teaching for doctrines, the commandments of men, just perverting scripture. You hate God's people. You know, and at the end of the day, the Pharisees ended up being the progenitors to modern day rabbinic Judaism. Okay. So, you know, you have the Sadducees, and once the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, they're out of a job. Like, there's no more temple, right? So either get with the program, become a Christian, or just join the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees didn't really need the temple in order to function as a group of religious Pharisees, right? Judaism doesn't really need the temple. Because after the temple was destroyed, they can simply go into what? Their synagogues and just continue with their authority, ruling over the people. And that's why Judaism ended up evolving into what we have today because of the Pharisees. Okay, so they have no practical, you know, functionality to them. There's no need for them whatsoever other than what they did after, you know, the second temple and the Maccabean revolt to preserve Jewish identity. But after that, there's no need for them. Now, the scribes, it can be said the same thing of the scribes, that it wasn't an office that was instituted by God, but it did serve some sort of practical functionality. Why? Because a scribe, and we're just talking about generally what a scribe is. A scribe is someone who is a copyist, okay? They are a recorder. They're like a secretary. And not even in religious matters. It could be for, you know, governments and magistrates, if they need to copy documents, genealogies. These are people who are very skilled in writing. Because you got to keep in mind, you know, a lot of people back in those days, they didn't know how to read or write. Now, I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but I'm assuming a lot of you know how to read and write, at least, you know, read the Bible, okay? You know, I can read, I can write. Now, I do write like a doctor, and you can't really understand my penmanship, and I'm working on that. But, you know, the ability to read and write wasn't as prevalent back then as it is now. So you have these scribes who were very skilled in reading, writing, and copying accurately. Very important, right? They didn't have a copy machine. They didn't have a printer. They needed literal people to get the scriptures, and they would just copy it over and over again. It's a very functional office, very needed, right? Now, transfer that over to the Bible. It's very needed when it comes to the scriptures, okay? So you have these scribes who are assigned to governments and magistrates in order to copy documents, legal things and such. But then you also have scribes who serve the purpose of dictating or writing down what the prophet is dictating. So the prophet who is inspired by God to preach the word of God, he's ripping face, and the scribe is just like, you know, all right. Oh, man, whore. Okay. All right. You know, okay. Whoa, you know. And he's penning that down. He's transcribing what the prophet is saying, right? Very much needed, right? So you could even say that, you know, some scribes are providentially inspired by God because they got to be accurate in their, you know, preservation of the words of the prophet that is coming from God, okay? But then you also have other scribes who are simply responsible for copying the Bible, okay, which is also important. So you have the prophet. He preaches the word of God, the scribe pens it down, and then you have another scribe whose responsibility is just to copy that thing over and over again so that people can have copies of the word of God, okay? You think of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, when he leaves Jerusalem, he has a copy of a chapter of the book of Isaiah. How did he get that? I'll tell you how. There was a scribe who penned that down and then sold that copy. You understand? So you can see how important that is in the nation of Israel. So yeah, it's not necessarily an office that was sanctioned by God, but it was very much a necessary function in the nation of Israel because we need the word of God. People want a copy of the scriptures, and it's important to just be accurate when you're copying them down. So, you know, there's a lot of good scribes in the Bible. Now, if we were to just have the New Testament, we'd be like, man, all scribes are bad. Like, these guys are just conspiring against Christ or against Christianity. But they didn't start off that way, okay? Now, the first time a scribe is mentioned in the Bible is actually in 2 Samuel chapter 8, all right? Seraiah is a scribe under the rule of King David. That is the first time a scribe is mentioned. Doesn't mean that that's the first scribe there is. It's just the first scribe that is talked about in the Bible. Because again, you have people in the Old Testament who probably have this job. They're copying the word of God and so forth. Look at Jeremiah chapter 36, if you would, and verse 13, it says, then Micaiah declared unto them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the book in the ears of the people. Therefore, all the princes sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushai, unto Baruch, saying, take in thine hand the roll wherein thou hast read in the ears of the people, and come. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the roll in his hand and came unto them. So we see that Baruch is not only responsible for penning down the scriptures, he also has the skill of reading the scriptures, right? Skip down to verse number 16. It says, now it came to pass when they had heard all the words, they were afraid both one and another, and said unto Baruch, we will surely tell the king of all these words. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth? So they're like, so tell us, you know, you're reading the words of Jeremiah the prophet. How did you do that? You know, how did you get this? All right, you guys ready for the process here? Verse number 17 or verse 18. Then Baruch answered them, he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them down in ink in the book. Okay, now I don't know if he's just being like facetious or whatever. He's just like, well, get this, you know, he spoke it and I just wrote it down. Okay. Big wow, right? But this is showing us the responsibility of this important scribe here is that Jeremiah is preaching the word of God and he's penning them down. Now, there are instances in the Bible where the scriptures were recorded as such, meaning that a prophet preached and there was a scribe there alongside that prophet, such as Baruch, who actually penned down what was being said. But not all the time, okay? Because, you know, sometimes people think, well, you know, someone was following Matthew around and Mark and Luke, and as they were, you know, as Jesus was, not following Matthew. Matthew was following Jesus around, Luke was following Jesus around, and as he was preaching, they're just penning this down from around the corner. He said, do people really believe that? I mean, that's what that stupid show is showing. The Chosen shows like Matthew around the corner or John. He's like in some dark corner as Jesus is preaching to Nicodemus. And he's just like, oh, this is good, you know. But no, that's not what happened. And in the minds of these scholars, modern day scholars, they think that's how it had to happen. Because in their minds, like, well, in order to have an accurate translation, in order to have an accurate depiction of what's being said, the person had to be present. Well, no, because at the end of the day, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, meaning that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, meaning that someone can preach a sermon and then years later, God can supernaturally impose the content of that sermon in the mind of the person who's writing it down, and he can be accurate when he writes it. Well, I don't know if John really wrote John. Who cares? Now, I do believe that John wrote John. I believe Matthew wrote Matthew, you know, but at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter, because at the end of the day, the actual person itself doesn't matter. Now, to the unsaved scholar who knows more Bible than you and me, apparently, because they're resting their faith upon history, that is important. Because why? Because they want to make sure that the apostles were the only ones responsible for writing down scripture. But at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. Because who's the author? It's God. And you know what? God can supernaturally take the content that he places in the mind of a prophet and then supernaturally place it in the heart and in the mind of a writer who's unknown, unnamed, and be accurate in his transcription. Okay? You know, obviously he's going to write it with his personality, his writing style, but whatever it is that God says is going to go down on that, you know, that piece of paper, not paper, but, you know, that animal skin or whatever, that parchment. The point being here is that we have an example of Baruch who, yeah, you know, he did pen down the scriptures, but let me just remind you, later on, those scriptures are thrown into the fire. But it doesn't mean those scriptures are not preserved because they're rewritten again, you know, and so forth. And so it's important for us to realize that scribes, you know, they did play an important role, as noted here, that, you know, he is following the prophet, he's writing down the scriptures, he's accurately depicting what is being said. And even though Baruch is a sinner like everyone else, you know, God is supernaturally leading him to write down what needs to be put in the Word of God. Okay? Now go to Ezra chapter 7, if you would. Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. So in the Old Testament, scribes played a functional role. They were godly people. They were righteous individuals. They played a necessary role. Even though it wasn't an office that was sanctioned by God, you know, they did a lot of great works. God used them in a great way. And in fact, if you remember back in Matthew 23, what does Jesus say? I sent unto you wise men and scribes. So keep in mind that a scribe, you know, in the Bible, even in the Old Testament, is not just someone who just writes down the Bible and does nothing else. Because we have an example here of Ezra, who is a scribe, but he's also a priest. So this is showing us that just about anybody who can read and write can be a scribe, whether it's a priest, maybe it's a high priest, it's a prophet, it's just some regular Joe Schmo in the Old Testament. If they have this capability, they can do so. But Ezra is an example of someone who actually knew how to read, he knew how to write, but he was also a high priest. Look at verse 6, of Ezra 7. It says, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God that was upon him. So here we see that Ezra, though he's a priest, he is a ready scribe. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that he's just ready to write things down. This is referring to the fact that although he's a scribe who copies, he writes things down with accuracy, he's also someone who's ready to describe and teach what's in the Word of God. So we see here that this became, you know, the scribe ended up being a transitional office where they're not just penning down the scriptures, but they're also teaching them. And this is just the natural flow of things, is it not? If you're constantly writing something down, you're constantly writing that down over and over again, you're eventually going to memorize what's being written down. You're eventually going to internalize that which is being written down. And you're going to end up studying that which is being written down. Because, folks, you know, the more you write something down over and over and over again, the more it's just going to be internalized and you're going to think about it. That's why I don't remember any phone number anymore. I literally just started memorizing my wife's phone number recently, you know what I mean? Just because, you know, I think I just needed to for some reason. I'm like, do I know my wife's number? I'm like, I don't think I know it, you know? Just because I'm so accustomed to just calling someone on the phone. But let me tell you something. When I was 8 years old, though, you know, my memory was keen. I had a lot of phone numbers memorized, you know, because we'd write them down. We'd mark them on the phone all the time. Now we don't mark numbers. What do? We just, like, call someone. We don't even, like, dial it. We don't even press a button to, you know, we just say, hey, Siri, call so-and-so, you know, and it just calls them, right? And so, you know, the more you mark down those numbers, the more you write it down, the more you're constantly, it's before you, the more it's just going to be internalized. And if you ask my wife right now, like, hey, what was your phone number as a child? She'll be able to tell you what the phone number was. She remembers that. And I'm sure some of you can probably do so the same. Same thing with addresses, right? You know, some addresses, they just kind of stay in your mind. You know, but nowadays, people don't really know addresses, you know, because of GPS. Yeah. You know, some of you, if your phone was removed from your pocket, you wouldn't be able to make it to church. No joke, you know that's true. If you had no phone and you were expected to be in church, you'd freak out. You're like, I don't know where I'm going, you know, because you require GPS. You just mark it in and you just follow that blue line. It can lead you off a cliff and you would go off a cliff.
That's right.
It can lead you to a liberal church and you would freaking go to that liberal church because you're so reliant upon that. You know, if I were to just place you anywhere in Southern California without a phone, you probably wouldn't be able to find your way home. You probably don't know your freeways. You know, you're like, what's a 710? You know, what's a 22? Or what, you know, I don't know what that is. You know, but it's because of the fact that technology obviously has done that to us. When, you know, in times past, analog was more of an important thing and people would write things down. I mean, I remember, like, my mom, for example, would give me an address and she'd just write it down on an envelope. And she'd be like, just go here, you know, this is this street right here. Or if she couldn't remember the street, like, there's a tree, there's a store that says this. And you're like a pirate, you know, just looking for treasure. You know, and I remember just like in the early 2010s, okay, using MapQuest. You know, printing out MapQuest and being in an old IFB church, having to visit new people, and I have like 10 sheets of MapQuest, and I'm just like, you know, where am I going here, you know, and just trying to find the address or whatnot. And so obviously a lot of people are spoiled now because of GPS, but the point that I'm making here is the more you use something, the more it becomes internalized. So you have these scribes whose job is it to just write down the Old Testament, write down the book of Leviticus, write down Deuteronomy, over and over and over again, what's going to happen? They're going to end up internalizing that. Why? Because they're constantly reading it. Side note here, this is why it's important to constantly read the Bible. You don't have to write down the Bible, though it would help to write down scriptures on a 3x5 and keep it with yourself and read it over and over again. But just reading the scriptures every single day, reading the Bible every single day helps you to internalize the truths of God's word. When the Bible says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, we could apply it to just reading the Bible every single day. You know, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, making sure that the word of God is being hidden in our heart, making sure that we're thinking about the word of God. You're like, that's so hard. Not if you read it every single day, though. And not if you read large quantities of the Bible throughout the year. On a daily basis, you end up internalizing the truths of God's word. You know, the Bible says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. You're like, how can I speak about the Bible so naturally and with, you know, with fluid, you know, power? How do I do that? By just reading the Bible every single day. Because as you're reading it, yeah, you're not writing it down. because it's already written down for you. It's printed for you. But as you read it more and more and more, you end up embedding the content of the Bible into your heart. Okay? And so that's important. And you have Ezra here, who the Bible says is a ready scribe. Doesn't mean that he's ready to pen it down. He's ready to talk about and teach what's already been penned down. Okay? Skip down to verse number 10. It says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." So this is a very spiritual man. He's a very spirit-filled man. Ezra is not just your run-of-the-mill scribe. He knows how to read. He knows how to write. But he also knows how to seek the Lord. He also knows how to prepare his heart to seek the Lord, right? To teach the statutes and judgments. So we have the example of Seraiah as being the first scribe mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 8. You have Baruch, who is in Jeremiah, particularly in chapter 36, we have him describing the process by which he would pen down what the prophet is saying. But then we also have Ezra, who's a ready scribe, meaning that he not only knows how to keep track and records of the genealogies, keep track of all of the documents of those who went into exile, but he can also get the word of God and preach it as well. Okay, go to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, if you would. Nehemiah chapter number 8. Nehemiah chapter 8 in verse number 1 says, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month." It goes on to say in verse number 4, "And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. Beside him stood Mattathiah," and so forth. So we see here that when Israel wanted to hear the word of God, who did they call? They called the ready scribe. Okay? And how can we apply this? Well, you know, we need to make sure that we're ready scribes as well. Not necessarily to pen down the scriptures, because we already got it, but just be ready to teach what the Bible actually says. Meaning that you should be ready to preach the gospel at any given moment. No matter where you at, no matter who asks you, you're not like, "Well, let me get my tab Bible real quick. Let me make sure I get my," which, you know, if you're a brand new soul winner, that's what you got to do. That's what you got to do. Amen. But you want to get to the point where you use the Bible so much, preaching the gospel, that your Bible already kind of works with you. You know what I'm talking about? Where, like, you have that soul-winning Bible, you use it so much that right when you open it, it already goes to Romans 3. You know what I'm talking about? It's just, like, kind of already accustomed to going to Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, Romans 5:8. It goes to Revelation 21:8. It goes to Acts 16. It goes to John chapter 3. It kind of already, it's like an extension of you, right? It's like a ready, you're like a ready scribe, ready to preach the word of God in any given moment. But you know what? That also indicates that you should be ready to preach the gospel even if you didn't have a physical Bible. Right? Be ready to give an answer always of those who are asking the faith that is in you with meekness and fear. Meaning that, you know, if you are presented with an opportunity to preach the gospel to someone, maybe not in church, in a different type of atmosphere, but you don't have the word of God, you should be able to quote scripture. Say, "Yeah, you want to know how you can go to heaven when you die? I can show you. I can quote the scriptures to you. You know, this is what the Bible says," and preach with confidence. That is a ready scribe, okay? So these people are asking for the understanding of the word of God. Look at verse 8, if you would. It says, So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Ezra played an important role in teaching those who came back from exile the word of God. He was responsible for being a skilled writer, a copyist of the genealogies, making sure he's checking everything to make sure it's accurate. But on top of that, he was just accurate in his explanation of the word of God and so forth. Go back to Matthew chapter 23. So you could see why the office of a scribe, though not sanctioned by God, is an important office. You know, these are the printers of the you know, Old Testament. These are the individuals who are making sure the word of God is abounding in the synagogues, okay? These are the reasons why the law of Moses is being read in Thessalonica. They're being read in Asia Minor. They're being read in various parts of the world outside of Israel because there was a ready scribe, a very skilled writer and copyist who is penning these things down. Here you go. Here's a copy of the word of God and so forth. Okay. So they were very much important. But here's the problem, though. Okay. You have these scribes. They're penning down the scriptures. And because they're penning them down so much, they're intaking the word of God. Right? They're internalizing it. Now look, folks, the more you read the Bible, the more your faith is increased in the Bible. Right? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But what if you give the word of God to someone who's just not saved? Right? What if you're just giving the word of God to someone and they're writing it down, they're penning it down, they're copying it over and over and over again, but they're just completely rejecting what's being written down? What's the danger there? Apostasy is what's the danger. Because this person is supposed to be a ready scribe. They're internalizing the word of God. They're giving it to other people, but then they themselves are rejecting the word of God. Well, this is what happens by the time we get to the New Testament. Because by the time we get to the New Testament, the office of a scribe is no longer some sort of lowly position of an individual who's just skilled in reading and writing so that others may have the word of God. Now they're like the upper class of scholars, okay? Because by the time we get to the New Testament, you hear scribes, but they're not necessarily penning anything down. They're just interpreting the law for you. But hold on a second. You know, you're writing the scriptures down over and over again, so why aren't you believing on Christ? Yeah, right. You're like, you're writing it down, you're writing the prophecies, it's right before you, but then Jesus, the Word of God, in the flesh, comes to you, and now you're conspiring to kill him. This is an example of someone who has the word of God, but they possess the word of God, but they don't possess salvation. So the point that I want to make this evening, aside from what we're going to look at here in Matthew 23, is that just because God uses a group of people, okay, to preserve the Bible, to pass it down to generations, it doesn't lend veracity to the righteousness of those of that group of people. Look, scribes, thank God for the scribes, amen? Scribes of the Old Testament, great job. Thank you for preserving the Old Testament. Thank you for doing a good job, for being spirit-filled. You know, great job, but hold on a second. Once you begin to deviate from the Bible that you've copied, that you have accurately interpreted or accurately copied, and then you actually reject the gospel, I have no need for you anymore. Okay? You know, because now a printer can do exactly what you're doing. And just because they were used to preserve it, just because they copied it 100 times over, doesn't mean anything if you've rejected the Christ. Now, how do we interpret this? How can we apply this today? Okay. Well, you know, Matthew 23 is a major condemnation of both scribes and Pharisees. And, you know, if we were to compare who the Pharisees were to people today, we would say, like, the Pharisees are like Catholics. Right? Because they teach for doctrines the commandments of men. They wear the long robes. You know, it's just like they got like to be called father. I mean, we're going to go through these passages here in chapter 23. And it's just like, man, that's like a picture-perfect example of Roman Catholicism. Yep. But you know, scribes are a perfect picture of Eastern Orthodoxy as well, though, of the Orthodox Church. So just as the Pharisees kind of fit the description of Catholics, the scribes fit the description of Orthodox people as well. Okay. And, you know, when you read this, you're like, well, they're kind of one and the same. Yeah, amen.
Yep, right.
Amen. Yep. Orthodox and Catholic are basically the same. You know, I know you guys are at war with one another. One has a pope, one doesn't. You both are heretics. Yep. Yeah. You both are not saved. Amen. Okay. And, you know what? Both of you have been used by God, yes, for positive things. But the positive things that you've done doesn't lend veracity to your beliefs. Because look, think about Catholics, for example, okay? And, you know, I don't hate Catholics. I absolutely abhor Catholicism, for sure. Yeah. And I'm not ashamed of that, okay? But I don't hate Catholics. We win Catholics to the Lord every single week. Yeah. But, you know, they've done some good things, though. You know, for example, you know, if you've ever been to a hospital, it's likely that it was started by a Catholic. So how do you know? St. Mary's? St. Jude's? You know, a lot of these hospitals were started by Catholics. Did you guys know that? I mean, I hope you know that, you know, unless you're illiterate or something. You're like, oh, that's an interesting name for a hospital. I wonder. No, it's part of, you know, they give to charity. They start these hospitals. You know, as a kid, I was stitched up in a Catholic hospital. Okay, a lot of babies are born in Catholic hospitals. Now, I was born in a Presbyterian hospital, so at least I have that going for me in that regard, you know. But, you know, they started a lot of hospitals. And you know what? That's something that Catholics like to point to. You know how many hospitals we started? You know, Catholics are responsible for giving, you know, millions of dollars to charity and starting hundreds of hospitals. And it's like, oh, so that just automatically lends veracity to your institution. No, it doesn't. Because we don't look at what they've done to demonstrate whether they're saved or not. We look at what they believe. Because it doesn't really matter how many good works they've done. It doesn't really matter how many good institutions they've started. If they rejected the biblical gospel, they're not saved. Because they're still teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. You understand? And look, maybe we could look at the Pharisees in the Bible and say, hey, but you know, they kind of helped start these synagogues where people have gone to. They've heard the law of Moses. They're worshiping God. And make no mistake about it. There are people in the synagogues during this time that were saved. Right? We can point to people and instances in the book of Acts and throughout the Bible where people were saved and they were in the synagogues, they were attending the synagogues because, you know, this is just an institution where they were going to, where they're hearing the law of Moses. You know, a scribe came, a wise man, an evangelist came, won them over, and they just kept attending the synagogue. Okay? But here's the thing. You know, just because that happened, it doesn't lend legitimacy to the Pharisee. Because bro is still a flaming heretic because he rejects the gospel. And we need to make sure we're not respecter of people in that regard. Okay? Yeah, synagogues were started. It was a great alternative in case people couldn't make it to the temple. But you know what? Jesus Christ is here now. You know, the churches have been started. It's time to throw out the synagogue. It's time to throw out the Judaism. It's time to get with the program and get with first century Christianity now. Oh, I think I'm going to stick with the synagogue because that's the original. That's where it all started, you know. Yeah, but hold on a second. The New Testament supersedes that, though. Okay? And at the end of the day, you know what? Upon this rock I will build my church, not my synagogue. Okay? And so, you know, you have Catholics, of course. They've done good things. But guess what? Just because they've done good things means nothing. Because you know what? The false prophet in Matthew 7 did many wonderful works. Right? He cast out devils. He prophesied in his name. He did many wonderful works. And the Lord wasn't like, oh man, why didn't you mention that? Why didn't you say so? I didn't know that. Get out of the way, guys. Let him in. This guy did many wonderful works. He's just like, and? Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Because your works don't justify you in the eyes of God. Right. As demonstrated clearly by Matthew chapter 7. Okay? Which is funny because people use Matthew 7 as a way to prove, like, oh, see, belief is not enough. That guy never even mentioned belief. Yeah. Yeah. The one thing necessary to be saved is the one thing he just left out. Yeah. Let's talk about how great he was. You know? What do we see from Matthew 7? He's just a self-righteous person, which is exactly what the Pharisees are. What does it mean to be self-righteous? It means that you believe you merit eternal life based upon your own righteousness. Right. Yep. You know, it's just like the guy who went down to the temple and he's praying and he's just like, I thank God that I'm not as other sinners. Right. You know, I fast twice in a day. And, you know, he talks about all his exploits that he's done. And the other guy went home justified rather than the other. The other guy's in hell right now. Yeah. You know, so he you know, talk about tithing and all, fasting or whatever, twice in a week or whatever, you know, that really didn't do him any good. Because works can't save you. But here's the thing is that, you know, Orthodox, they did some good things too. And if we were to look at this in a carnal perspective, I would even say that the Orthodox Church, Eastern Orthodox, probably did more good than Roman Catholicism, believe it or not. You're like, how so? Well, in 330 AD, you have the Byzantine Empire, and they had what was called the scriptoriums in what's referred to as Constantinople. And these scriptoriums existed for 1,100 years, up until 1453, when the Ottoman Empire took over and destroyed them. But you say, well, what's the deal with that? Well, for those 1,100 years in these scriptoriums, these Eastern Orthodox scribes, what are they doing? They're just copying the Greek New Testament over and over again. Just making tons of copies of the Greek New Testament, and not just of the Greek New Testament, also of other Greek literature, sermons, liturgy, just all types of things, hymns, just whatever content that was out there during that time. They were doing that in the scriptoriums, but the most important thing that they were copying was the Greek New Testament. So during this particular time, they're copying this, and they're very accurate. Because not only are they copying the Greek New Testament, they're speaking the language of the Greek New Testament too. So it's not like, so-and-so down the road that pronounces kini koine. Oh, I'm copying koine Greek or something. No, like they're actually speaking the language. They're living the language. They're communing with people in kini Greek. Like they're very much involved in the language of that day. So that when they're copying the Greek New Testament in these scriptoriums, it's accurate. And they have 1,100 years of just constantly copying, constantly copying. And you know what? Praise God for that. Right? Now, let me tell you something, though. It doesn't lend veracity to orthodoxy at all. Because God uses evil people for his own purpose. He does. He used the diligence, the hard work, the intelligence, the scholarship of Orthodox for 1,100 years, so that when they were taken over by the Ottoman Empire, they would eventually take those scriptures, go to Italy, it would go into the hands of Erasmus, and then we would have the underlying Greek text that makes up the Textus Receptus, which is why we have the King James Bible today. And, riddle me this. If Orthodoxy was so favored by God, then why did God allow them to be taken over? The Ottoman Empire just destroyed them. Took it over, ran them out. Well, it doesn't look like you have God's favor on your life. Doesn't look like God is with you because you got ran out. Even though you were faithfully transcribing the New Testament over and over again, you know what it was? It was basically God saying, all right, I think we have enough copies here. Right? It's just like, I think that's enough. And got the Ottoman Empire and just destroyed them and ran them out. Because you know what? God uses evil people for the good sometimes of the world or just to help us. Because, Bible-believing Christians probably didn't have those resources to do that. Right? They don't really have the resources for that. And so the wealth of the wicked is laid up for the just. So God will often use evil people in order to carry out his will. And his will was that the Greek New Testament would be copied over and over again by these Orthodox scribes accurately, because he knew one day we would need a Greek New Testament, the Textus Receptus, that would make up what we have today for our King James Bible. Okay? And you know what? It's just like, oh man, they were used in such a great... Yeah, God providentially used them to preserve the scriptures, but once he was done with them, he was done with them. Once he used the wisdom and the knowledge, the diligence and the hard work of those Orthodox scribes, he's like, all right, you guys are done. So the point that I'm making here is that, you know what? The scribes in the Old Testament, they had their place, they had their role, but we don't really need that anymore. And just because they played an important role in the Old Testament doesn't lend legitimacy to their position in the New. Oh, no, these are the scribes, though. These are the ones who are responsible for penning down the scriptures and copying the scriptures and preserving the scriptures. Yeah, but they're heretics. We don't got no beef with what they penned down. We don't have beef with the scriptures that they pen down. We got beef with them.
Yeah.
It's them. And you know what? If they're so selected by God, if God is so pleased with them, then why are they so heretical even though they copy the Bible over and over and over and over again? Same thing with the Orthodox. You know, the Orthos had 1,100 years of just penning down the scriptures, hearing about, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Writing down John 3:16 over and over and over again. Penning down, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Just over and over and over for over 1,000 years. Folks, think about that for a second. When you're penning down Ephesians 2, verse 8, obviously they didn't have those references, but I'm talking about the actual passages within these references. When you're penning down Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 9 over and over again, and you're just still unsaved?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
When you're just penning down John 3:16 over and over again, you think God's not mad at that? It's like, wow, 1,100 years, and you guys can't seem to get your doctrine right about my Son. You can't seem to believe in the right salvation. You're still worship. You know, 1,100 years, listen to this, of little children, keep yourselves from idols. And then you're just like kissing the icons, right? 1,100 years of saying, keep yourselves from idols, flee from idolatry. And they're just like, what the heck? It's insanity. Oh man, it was just a tragedy what happened in Constantinople. No, actually, maybe God was trying to get a hold of, you know, these Eastern Orthodox people. And, you know, obviously he's working all things together for good. He knows that he's going to use their hard work to eventually preserve the scriptures so we can have it in our English King James Bible. But, you know, he's also giving them a lot of time to just, hey, you know, did you think about what you wrote down? What do you think about that verse that says, you know, not to have idols? What do you think about the verse about not baptizing babies? You know, hey, those times that you guys pen down the scriptures over and over again, did you write about any babies getting baptized? And they're just like, you know, they write down the thief on the cross. They write down Romans 7. They write down Matthew 28, and they're just like, because they do it like three times, right? So it's just like, what in the world? So it doesn't really matter how they were used, because obviously they didn't, you know, what they were used to do didn't affect their belief system much, just like the scribes here. So the scribes, they were prominent figures in the New Testament. People respected them. They were well-learned. They had wisdom. They were skilled in reading and understanding. And so the Jews are just like, wow, these are the guys here. You know, what does the Bible mean about this? You know, you have King Herod calling over the scribes to figure out information about the Messiah. You know, you have these people just claiming to know the Word of God, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. They're desiring to be teachers of the law. They don't know what they're talking about. And so they're held to a higher standard. Because it's not that they were ignorant of the scriptures. They possessed them, but they never possessed salvation. And you know what? The same goes for the Orthodox from 330 AD in Constantinople to 1453 when they were taken over by the Ottoman Empire. They were given a lot of time. I mean, thousands and thousands and thousands of copies of the scriptures are being penned down. And boom, you know, nothing. It just didn't affect them at all. And so this is why he's preaching against them. So look at verse 1, if you would. That was all introduction. So let's get into the crux of the brass tacks here. Some of you chuckled nervously right now. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Now compare that with Ezra the scribe, who he sought the word of God and he sought to do it. Whereas these scribes, we're not talking about the Pharisees, let's talk about the scribes, they're telling other people to do things that they're not willing to do. You know what you call that? A hypocrite. They're talking about the law of Moses says, they're talking about believing on the Messiah, and they don't believe it. hypocrites. He says in verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Now, specifically, this is addressing the fact that they're telling people, you need to keep the law of Moses, but they don't keep the law of Moses. You can't be a thief, but they're stealing from the widows. You know, oh, covetousness is a sin, but yet they're some of the most covetous people in the New Testament. So what they're saying is not bad. What they're saying is actually true, right? They're actually sitting in Moses' seat, meaning they're coming in the authority of Moses. They're telling people what Moses said, but they don't really believe what Moses said. And it's not because they're confused about it. It's because inwardly they're trying to deceive people. You know, they hold to their traditions more than they hold to the Word of God. Okay? It's essentially they're masquerading is what they're doing, right? As righteous people. And why are they doing this? Look at verse 5. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, love the uppermost rooms at the feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. So, you know, why are they doing this? Well, because of the fact that they want other people to esteem them as being righteous people. Now look, folks, we all to a certain degree want that, right? Let your light so shine before men. We want to make a good impression before people. We want to be a good testimony. But here's the thing is that inwardly, we also want to please the Lord too. Like we love the Lord. We want to please the Lord. These are two things that we want to accomplish. We want to do right because we love the Lord. But we also want to do right because, you know, it's an example unto others as well, right? Well, here's the difference between us and the Pharisees. They only want to do right before people, not because they want to help people, because they're just self-righteous Pharisees who want the admiration of the multitudes, okay? And so this is why they make broad their phylacteries, they enlarge the borders of their garments, they wear the dresses, because they want to portray themselves as being righteous people. This is what 2 Timothy chapter 3 means when it says that they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Meaning from the outside, it's like, oh, okay, you know, he's got a long dress, got the wizard dress or whatever, seems like a righteous person, but they're only outwardly appear such in order to deter attention from the fact that they're actual wolves. And in fact, look at, go down to verse number 25. It says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisees, clean first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. So what is he saying? You know, you guys with your broad phylacteries and your robes and your outward appearance, you're just like a really beautiful sepulcher, a casket. But inwardly, you're just dead. And in fact, they're twice dead, plucked up by the roots. What is Jesus Christ trying to get across? You know, you look alive on the outside, but you're actually dead on the inside. Not even saved. And they're more concerned with portraying themselves to be alive, trying to look like they're super spiritual, trying to have the garments of a spiritual person, but there's no life inside. Okay? Go back to the beginning here. It says in verse 7, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father which is upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. So what is the motive that these scribes have as to why they're doing this? Well, it says here that they basically love to have the acclamations of the public, meaning that they want to have the titles. And they want to be called rabbi. They want to be called master. They want to be called father. Now, look, folks, this is not prohibiting these titles from people who actually deserve them. For example, my dad deserves to be called father because he's my dad. Right. And in the Bible, master is synonymous with what? Boss. Right. Yeah. So it's not prohibiting employees calling their employer master, because we actually see in Colossians chapter 3 to obey your masters. Paul, what are you doing, man? Hey, what do you mean? Hey, didn't you read Matthew 23? So is this a contradiction? No, it's just that you're too stupid to interpret, to understand is to know that when Jesus says, call no man master, rabbi, or father, he's addressing spiritual leaders. Right. Not biological fathers, not employees, or employers, excuse me. He's referring to spiritual leaders who want these titles.
Yeah.
Okay? This is why we should not go for our Master's of Divinity degree, you know, and we should not be called father. And so, you know, you quote this to a Catholic, you quote this to an Orthodox, and they just like, oh, I mean, I guess, what do you call your dad, you know? Well, I don't call him father because I'm just, you know, that's just 2026. You know, I just like, father, you know, call him dad, or I call him pops, okay? But this is referring to spiritual leaders. And, you know, they will up and down quote verses from the Bible of people using the term father, but they'll never actually tell you what this verse actually means. And now we tell you, like, well, okay, so what did Jesus mean by that then? What did it mean? They can't tell you. Because they want to continue in their traditions.
Right.
Okay. Skip down to verse number 13. It says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. What is it saying? So this essentially separates the wickedness of a scribe from the wickedness of just your regular unsaved person. Because an unsaved person is wicked in the eyes of the Lord in the sense that he's unregenerated. He's walking according to the course of this world. He's fulfilling the lust of the flesh and of the mind, right? He's just an unsaved person. The scribe, on the other hand, not only has that, but they add on top of that, perverting the gospel and hindering those from hearing the gospel, or hindering people who already believe in the gospel from going further into their Christian growth. Because when it says they're hindering those who are entering in, it means that they're intentionally trying to stop people who are saved from doing the work of God. That's what it means. So make no mistake about it. If you are a person who you're attacking men of God, you're trying to stop people from preaching the word of God, you're trying to stop people from preaching the gospel, you're wicked.
Right.
You're a godless individual who, according to the Bible, you kind of fit the description of a scribe and a Pharisee who's not saved. Because
yeah.
Look, folks, there's a lot of false prophets out there that I don't like and I call out, but I don't spend my life trying to stop their ministries, right?
Yeah.
I don't just spend my life trying to stop their ministries. You know, you call them out and then we just go with the program as usual. But there's people out there that do. There's people out there who think that we're false prophets, and they will do everything humanly possible to try to stop the message of God. What are they? They're the ones who are not entering into the kingdom of heaven and are hindering those who are going in from doing so. So they're trying to hinder the work of God. They're trying to turn the truth of God into a lie and so forth. Okay. He says in verse 14, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. What does it mean when it says pretense make long prayer? It means these Pharisees, like, we got to look real spiritual here. So in order to look real spiritual, we just got to pray for a really long time in public in order to demonstrate how spiritual we are. Pretense means, like, as an excuse. It's like as a way to just deceive people. They pray long in order to make it look like they're actual righteous people. All the while, they're robbing widows. Okay, bless you. Verse 15 says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. So aside from the fact that they're hindering people from those who are entering into the kingdom of God, they're also, you know, converting people to become reprobates. So they're actively trying to damn people to hell. So these are like the Mormons, right? Oh, they're so nice, though. You know, they're just so nice. And, you know, I just, you know, they're not really rude about anything. They're, yeah, but they're damnable heretics, though.
Yeah, yeah.
They teach a false gospel, okay? No applause, please, okay? You know, they're damnable heretics that teach a false gospel. They teach an accursed gospel, okay? So it doesn't really matter how nice they look. You know, it doesn't really matter how white they are, how blue their eyes are or whatever. You know, how geeky they look on their 10-speeder and innocent they look. The Bible says that they're actually the workers of iniquity. You know, these are the ministers of Satan, according to the Bible. Because if they convert people to Mormonism, they're essentially making them twofold more a child of hell than themselves. Okay. Let's skip a couple parts here. Go down to verse number 29. It says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would have not been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." So this is always a funny passage of scripture when I read this, because what it demonstrates is like false prophets will just tell you what they actually believe. You just got to pay attention to what they're saying. You say, what do you mean? Well, they're garnishing the sepulchres of the righteous, meaning they're trying to make everything, you know, they're honoring the prophets of the Old Testament. They go to the tombs and the sepulchres of the Old Testament prophets, and they honor them, and they put flowers there, and they honor them with their lips. And then they say this: if we were there in the days of our fathers, we would have not been partakers in the blood of the prophets. So basically, they are divulging, admitting that they're related to the dudes who killed the prophets. Yeah. It's like, so are you saying that you're spiritually like related to these false prophets who killed the righteous prophets? That's basically what they're saying. Yeah. They're a generation of vipers. Yeah. And look, folks, sometimes you just need to pay attention to what people say. Amen. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth evil things. By their words, thou shalt be justified. By their words, thou shalt be condemned. You know what? That's why I'm not afraid to just get up here and preach the word of God with no notes. Because I know that I believe the truth. And I'm not just have to read through a script here just to make sure I don't say anything weird or something. Because I'm just going to preach to you the Bible. I'm going to preach you what the word of God says. I'm going to speak as the oracles of God. But you know what? These false prophets, they have to have like an entire script available for you. You know? And obviously, I have notes sometimes, and it just to kind of help me not deviate from, you know, the structure of the sermon. That's completely normal. And I'm not telling the new preachers to do what I'm doing right now. You need to be preaching for another 10 years before you start doing that. But, you know, have notes. But I'm talking about people who literally will have notes, and they just read word for word everything that's on those notes. Because they don't want to give away that they're false prophets. Because you know what? You know what's going to happen? They're going to eventually say something they're not supposed to say. They're going to preach damnable heresy. They're going to deny the doctrines of Christ. Because that's exactly who they are. Oh, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would have not been partakers of the blood of the prophets. And look what he says in verse number 31. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up the measure of your fathers. He's like, fill up the shoes of your dads. You know, if these are your fathers, if these are the people you associate with, then fill up the measure of your progenitors. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? This is why sometimes when you listen to these pastors and they preach something, it's just like, what did he say? What did he say? You know, it's just like, what? That's literally what they believe. And I'm not saying that sometimes, you know, you're going to be up here, if you're preaching, you might have a slip of the tongue, you might say something inaccurate. I'm talking about, like, weird stuff, damnable heresy, that, you know, essentially demonstrates that you are a wicked person. Okay? You know, this is what they do. Verse 34 says, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." So what we have here is the fact that scribes played an important role in Israel. But, you know, because they didn't obey or believe the words that they were penning down for others, they received the greater damnation. You understand? And this is showing us, to whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. Yeah. Okay, go to Jeremiah chapter 8. We'll finish off in Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8, if you would. Jeremiah chapter 8. And you know, if you walk away from the sermon learning anything, just know this. Just because an institution does something good doesn't lend veracity to that institution. Amen. You know what? It lends legitimacy. What do they believe? Yeah. Now, if you get someone who believes right and does great works, it's a great combination, right? If someone believes the right gospel, they believe the right doctrine, and they're doing righteous works, praise God for that. I'm just saying, if there's an institution who expects for you to believe that they're righteous based upon their works, but they believe something completely different from the gospel of Christ, they are idolaters, they are godless people in their doctrine, then you know what? It doesn't matter what they do. They're unto every good work reprobate. Because their works do not justify them in the eyes of God. You know what? It doesn't justify them in our eyes either. Because at the end of the day, what you believe is actually the most important thing. Look at Jeremiah 8 and verse 8. And let's see how this fits this sermon about the scribes. It says in verse 8, "How do you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribe is in vain." So it's like, oh man, we're the scribes. We have the law. We know what the Bible says. We spent so much time copying it, distributing it. Yeah, but you don't believe it, so it's in vain.
Right.
Those 1,100 years of copying the Greek New Testament in the Byzantine Empire, in vain. Not in vain for us. We benefited from it. Like, thanks for doing the work for us. Right? That's what it was. Like, we'll go ahead and just take all that and benefit from it. And look, keep in mind, in the Bible, God does this all the time. He literally just, he's like Robin Hood to a certain degree. He takes from the wicked and he gives to us poor. Really? Yeah, look at Canaan land. He's like, wipe them all out and you guys take the houses that you did not build, wells that you did not dig, vineyards that you did not plant, and just enjoy it. That's what he did. He's like, Canaan land, it's yours. We'll call it Israel. Right?
Yep.
Does it all the time. What did he do with the lepers? You know, he chased out the army, the camp there, and then just were able to go in and just eat all the food and just use it.
Amen.
Gold, silver, everything. And by the way, same thing in the millennial reign. The third temple, fourth temple, whatever temple is going to be, that these Zionists are making for the Antichrist. You know, when Jesus comes, he's going to be like, I'll take this. And he just like flicks him into the lake of fire. And he's like, that's the temple of the Antichrist. That was the temple of the Antichrist. Now it belongs to the Lord. And so, you know, we're going to be able to also inherit things in this world. Like, you know, whatever mansions or whatever, it's going to be ours. We just take over. You know, it's just going to be ours. Why? Because the Lord, a principle in the Bible, is that he uses the wicked. Now, hopefully, you know, the wicked, when they are being productive in these areas, hopefully it moves them to seek out the Lord and then eventually get saved. That's the goal. But at the end of the day, most of them will not. And so God's like, okay, I'll kill two birds with one stone. I'll use this to try to reach you, but if it doesn't reach you, either way, the product is going to be used for my people. As noted with what took place in Constantinople in 1453. You know, the pen of the scribes was in vain. There was righteous scribes in the Old Testament, but unfortunately, they didn't believe the words that they were writing, and therefore they went apostate. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we're thankful for the ready scribes such as Ezra. Righteous scribes. And obviously, Baruch wasn't perfect, but he was used of the Lord to pen down the words of the prophet. And Lord, we're thankful for how you use the wicked, Lord. We're not to envy the sinners because the sinners will be used by you to accomplish your will. And Lord, we're thankful for what took place in Constantinople in 1453. Were it not for it, the scriptures would not have gone out and we would have not had the underlying Greek text that makes up the King James Bible. And so we're thankful for that, Lord. I pray that you'd help us to be a ready scribe, to be ready to just not just read the word of God on a daily basis in order to internalize the truths of God's word, but also to expound upon it when it calls for it, Lord. And I pray you bless us as we go on our way. We love you. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Song number 19. There is a fountain.